Good morning, brothers and sisters. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us a kingdom and priests to God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the focus of our time together this morning, this one who has loved us and freed us by his blood. I invite you to turn with me in your scriptures, if you have them, to 1 Corinthians 11. This is the passage that we were in last Sunday, Lord's Day, 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. And so once again, let's make that the centerpiece of our time together, the focus of our attention, and I invite you to stand once again, and we'll give attention to the passage that we'll be looking at today. We'll read this, we'll pray, and then we'll dive in. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34. This is God's word. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why so many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. This is God's word. You may be seated. And as we examine and learn from God's word, just remember we do this in community. There's a reason we gather here together. It's not the same as our private devotion times, just at home in the privacy of our homes. We gather together because we are a body. We are a family. And so It changes the dynamic. When you think about, there are brothers and sisters around me, and they love me, and I love them, and we are accountable. We're part of the same body. Why do you come to church? I'm thankful you come, but why do you come? Is it the singing? I would say amen to that. I want to be first in line for the praises of God together with my church family. In fact, the Bible says that's one of our ministries to each other, is speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So when you gather together on the Lord's Day, you are ministering, just your very presence here and opening your mouth and letting whatever joyful noise comes out, you are ministering to the body. That is a biblical reason to come to church. What else? What about prayer? You come for prayer? Yes, you should. Jesus says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations in Mark 11. He was saying that as a rebuke of the old covenant temple, which was failing to be a house of prayer for the nations, but he was also saying it as a plan for his new covenant temple, which is us, God's gathered people. So if Christians are anything, we ought to be marked by as a people of prayer. What about preaching? Do you come to hear the preaching of the word? The Bible says in 1 and 2 Timothy that proclaiming the word of Christ ought to have a special place in the assembly of God's people. But the Bible says something about the preaching of the word that you may not realize. As a Christian, as part of God's church, you are to participate in the preaching. I'm not talking about the sermon. I'm talking about the meal that comes afterward, the Lord's Supper. And we just read this. As often as you eat and this bread and drink this cup, you, or some translate it, y'all, proclaim the Lord's death as he comes. Some of you are smiling. That is actually the literal translation of what he's saying here, y'all. We need to use that word more often. So I said last Lord's Day that the church isn't actually something you're meant to come and watch. It's actually something you're meant to come and do, to participate in. And you see that over and over here in Paul's words. When you come together as a church. So when you come together, the Lord's Supper is Jesus' way for us together to preach the gospel. Jesus has given us this glorious tradition to follow. As his disciples, he wants us to regularly get together for the purpose of breaking bread and sharing the cup that's been poured out for us, and to remember his suffering for our sins, just like James read from Luke chapter 23. To remember and to declare that it's Jesus' death that on the cross that actually brings us together, that's made us family. That's what this time is meant to be on Sunday mornings for his glory. The sweetest family reunion you could possibly imagine. And it's meant to collectively preach a message. The gospel, Christ crucified for sinners. True, the preacher proclaims Christ, but the church preaches Christ too at the Lord's table every time we come together for communion. Now, last week we walked through this passage on the Lord's Supper in detail. There's a lot of detail here, and it's good. Hopefully we got the meaning of this last week, the main meat of it. It is a practice where the whole church communes with Christ together. And if you were not with us last Sunday and you want more on that, I encourage you to go back and listen to last week's sermon. You can catch that on the live on the website. So today I want to go back over this passage, just do a quick summary of what we saw last week, and then we'll spend the rest of our time mainly just thinking together about the best ways to practice what the Spirit's teaching us in this passage. Hopefully lots of application. So this sermon is as much, hopefully, about how we handle Scripture as it is about how we handle the Lord's Supper. So before we do that, let's go to the Lord and ask for his grace to believe this and apply it once more. Father, we want to be a people of prayer. We declare and affirm the thing that Jesus said in John chapter 15, without me, you can do nothing. So we don't even presume to be able to be a united people this morning without Jesus. This is just a human exercise if it's not powered by the Holy Spirit, infused with Christ's presence among us as he promised to. So Father, we pray these things by your grace. We lean on your promise that you are a Father who gives good gifts to those who ask. So we ask this morning in faith, forge us as a body in Christ today and make us pleasing to you. Make us submissive to your word. Make us everything you would have us to be. And Father, we pray you would truly commune with us as we approach your table through your word and your spirit today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Every church has to think through the question, what's the best way for us to do what the Bible's telling us here? We've got to think that through. So Before we look at the Bible, let me just share with you a little bit as your pastor about how I think about obeying Scripture. So we just started talking about this in Discipleship Hour last week. If you missed this week, we encourage you to come again next Sunday and we'll talk more about the Bible. But as you read your Bible, this authoritative, Spirit-inspired word from God, you'll begin to see it's not all the same, is it? Some of the parts of the Bible are very concrete directions. For example, Jesus' words here in verses 24 and 25. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." That's a command. It's a timeless command for all Christians of all ages. And the Corinthian church was disobeying that command. So God's Spirit moved the Apostle Paul to write what's basically a rebuke to them. Corinthians, start obeying Jesus' command here. And that has one kind of authority for us as Christians. Then there are things in the Bible that you come to. Maybe you're reading through a Bible plan. We've got some Bible plans out in the lobby. I encourage you to pick one of those up. Maybe you're reading through your scriptures in your devotions, and you come to things like warnings and rebukes and encouragements. These are things that don't dictate our behavior. They are meant to motivate it. So when Paul says here in verse 1 of this chapter, "I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I deliver them to you." That's a praise. That is an encouragement. He's pointing out a very good course of action for Christians to do, something that pleases the Lord. It's not a command, is it? It's an example. We need examples. And so that kind of scripture is authoritative too. We ought to imitate that. So in this case, the Corinthians were doing a good thing by accepting the Apostle Paul's traditions, making them part of their church practices. And this is what Jesus did. He gave his apostles authority to hand down, to pass over these traditions that they learned from him. And so the Corinthians were making that a part of their church life together. And we should imitate that. And then we should notice the things that they did badly too, and avoid them. Those are things we encounter in the Bible too. So Paul points out that the Lord was ending some of their lives early for being selfish and irreverent at communion. That's a big deal. I don't want to die too early, and so maybe it would be wise for me to take the hint here in verse 29 and not do that. And when you come to those parts of Scripture that are warnings, that has authority over us as well. So different kinds of Scripture, all authoritative, but some things in Scripture aren't commands or warnings and encouragements. They're teachings, truth, doctrine, instruction. So the Spirit intends to shape our thinking about reality in the Christian life. So the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 10, we take every thought captive and make it obey Christ. He wants our thoughts to obey. So he has a worldview, the Holy Spirit, that he wants to give to us. For example here, Jesus' words, "This is my body which is given for you." Jesus is telling his disciples the meaning of something. So there's something we're supposed to understand and believe and think about this. He's not telling us to do anything, but it still has authority over us. So if I stubbornly disagree with a statement in the Bible, we can't just turn around and say, "Well, it's okay because I'm still doing what he tells me to." No, that doesn't work. To reject the Bible's teaching is sin. It's much rebellion against God as disobeying the commands is. Doesn't mean we shouldn't ask questions or struggle to think through how different things in the Bible fit together. Those are good practices. We should, but the Bible's doctrines are just as important as the Bible's commands and rules to us. Now, here's the thing about doctrine. Often, it's not tied to a specific command. There's some flexibility in how we are allowed to put those into practice in our lives because it's not always spelled out in the Scriptures. So we have to ask the question, what practices can we adopt that will best honor what God's word is saying here? That's one reason you see different churches with very similar core beliefs, but in some cases they're doing things very differently in practice. And some of you have lamented over that, right? Well, why do we have so many denominations? Why do we have so many churches that do things so differently and read their Bible so differently? Well, there's some freedom to apply God's principles in the scriptures. But here's the key. Just because there's some freedom there, that doesn't mean that all practices are equally good or God-honoring. So, for example, two churches may be both doing the Lord's Supper, and they're both doing it to proclaim Christ, but they're doing it very differently. Gospel-focused, but just because they're free to do it differently, that doesn't mean that one way isn't more biblical than the other. We should want to do things as biblically as we can. My first year out of college, I was a youth pastor, and my pastor over me thought it was a good idea. We had a youth rally that our denomination was planning in our town. So he thought, I'm going to appoint instead of me going to do this, because he did have more important things to do, he said, I'm going to appoint my youth pastor to represent our church on the planning committee. And so I go to this planning committee, and they had already chosen the speaker, so I had no say in that. But they had a couple of practices that they had planned, a couple of ideas that I just railed against. And I was voted down again on those two. One of them was they had chosen the intro music for this rally, this youth rally, to be Britney Spears' Hit Me Baby One More Time. And I'm like, no, we're not doing that. And they said, yes, we are, because that's what teens like. And I said, what can I say about that? The second one, they decided to serve communion at this rally. We'll talk about the problems with that too. But apparently the Lord's Supper wasn't enough just as it had been spelled out by Jesus in the scriptures. So they decided they needed stations for the Lord's Supper and different ways. This one over here, you could come, the teens could come and get their communion the traditional way, bread and a little piece of bread and a little sip of grape juice. But over there you could go, if you didn't like that, you could go and get milk and cookies. And over here, you could go and maybe get something like a can of pop and some nachos. And that was supposed to be the communion time. And so I struggled with this. I objected, and I was ruled down. But the idea behind all this was, well, let's not be Pharisees. Since the meaning is important, the external form it takes doesn't matter at all. There's no rule about it in the scripture, and so it really doesn't matter. It's just totally up to us. We can do it however we want. Now, there is a really godless fallacy lurking there, brothers and sisters, in that mentality. And I know this is an extreme example. Hopefully, you're never going to see something like this in our worship times. Maybe a discussion could be had when milk and cookies is all you had available, right? This is what I want us to be thinking. I wish they were thinking at that youth rally. Who is this about anyway? Is our goal just to check some perfunctory spiritual box, say, well, we did what you asked, didn't we? But then fill the act with whatever amusement kind of tickles our fancy, whatever appeals to our flesh or caters to our whims. Is that what this is about? Or is this about communicating with our words and actions, Jesus is Lord? Jesus, you ransomed us with your blood. We belong to you. We're your servants. We're not our own. We have been bought with a price. Our greatest desire is to deny ourselves and find out what pleases you, and then to shape our community here accordingly. And I think you can apply that distinction to any practice in life, not just church practices, but everything you do as a disciple. What pleases the Lord? I belong to you, Jesus. So do we want to avoid making up rules that aren't in the Bible? Of course we want to avoid that. Jesus had very strong language for people who did that, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So we don't want to say artificially, oh, my way has to be the only way it's done. But we always want to keep in mind, this church is Jesus' church, not ours. We didn't die for people. He did. The church is here to please him. So it's right to always be asking the question, I think, is there a way for us to always to follow God's commands that's more consistent with what he said than what we're doing now? I think that's a good question to always be asking. Is there a practice we might better honor him and his spiritual truth with? We do want to reject what the Bible disobeys the Bible, and then we want to continually check ourselves to make sure that what we do lines up as closely as possible with his sovereign word. So that's what this morning is about, basically, in 1 Corinthians 11. Let's seek that in relation to this passage about the Lord's Supper. So real quick review of what we talked about last week. What's Paul saying in this passage? Well, remember, the main idea here is at the Lord's Supper, a whole church should commune with Christ together. And we saw Paul unpack that idea in four different points. And really, last week, we just hit on the first three of these. First of all, he talked about the problem in verses 17 through 22. Division violates the Lord's Supper. And then in verses 23 through 26, the Lord's Supper, what does it do? The meaning of it is to remember and proclaim Christ. And then a warning Paul gives in verses 27 through 32, unworthy observance of the Lord's Supper will be judged. And then finally in verses 33 through 34, which we didn't touch on really last week, Paul's direction to them is to share the Lord's Supper. So this really seems important to the Lord, this practice of sharing bread and cup. In fact, what Paul literally says in verse 20 here is, therefore, this meeting together of yours is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So he's implying that's why we should be meeting together, to eat the Lord's Supper. And that's actually reflected in a lot of the early church's practices in Scripture. Acts chapter 2, if you know the very beginning of the church and its habits, it says they were devoting themselves to, among other things, the breaking of the bread. That's communion. So this isn't the only reason for Christians to gather as a church, but it's definitely one of the main ones. So if it's that important, what are some ways Redemption Bible Church can keep the Lord's Supper elevated to its proper importance in our life together? How can we honor this the way Jesus wants us to honor it? Well, as your pastor, I'm going to offer some suggestions on how we might do that. So keep in mind the level of authority I'm asserting here. It's a little bit lower than what I normally assert because, again, we're working through how can we aim at applying these as closely as we can to the Scriptures as possible. So we've already seen the biblical principles here, right? These are hopefully what we're going to offer, biblically informed suggestions from one of your pastors. And I'm aware that other Christians apply this passage differently. So if you go to another church, likely they do the Lord's Supper a little bit differently than we do. Every church has their distinct, unique way of approaching things. So I'm not saying that people who disagree with me here this morning aren't Christians. Please hear that. We're not even necessarily going to do all of these this morning when we observe the Lord's Supper together. This is application, right? You do the Berean work of searching the Scriptures to see if these things are so. So here are 10 best practices related to a church participating in the Lord's Supper. And these are my best attempt to, once again, try and align us in our practices with what truths are revealed in Scripture. So first of all, the Lord's Supper should be observed by the whole church. And you see this in multiple verses in this passage. The Lord's Supper should only be observed in settings where the whole church is gathered. So it's inappropriate, I think, from Scripture, for just a part of the church to try and take the Lord's Supper. That misses the point. So you may have heard me mention this. When Ginny and I got married, we wanted to honor Jesus in our wedding ceremony. And so we stood up together. One of the first acts we did was to share the bread and the cup. And that was probably even my idea. I thought at the time that we were taking the Lord's Supper in our wedding ceremony. Maybe some of you have done that as well. The problem is, the Lord's Supper is a statement about Jesus' church by Jesus' church. So marriage makes its own statement about the church in Ephesians 5, but the Lord's Supper is a statement about the church by the church. So basically, when you try and take communion at your wedding, which was one of my happiest days, I'm not criticizing the event. I want you to hear that too. But what was happening there was two church members ate bread and drank grape juice while all the other church members just watched. They didn't participate. Now, was that sin? No, I don't think so, but we weren't eating the Lord's Supper, to be honest. So honestly, the cake and the punch at the reception that everybody partook of probably got closer to the meaning of the Lord's Supper than what we did in the ceremony. That wasn't the Lord's Supper either. It might have gotten closer. So listen, apart from my baptism, my wedding was the absolute best day of my life. It was wonderful. But if we really want to honor the Lord, let's try and follow the spirit of his instructions instead of coming up with cool ideas that contradict those instructions. Same thing with Bible studies or you trying to take communion in your devotion time. You're not sinning, but you're just not getting at the meaning of what that's about. So first practice, Lord's Supper should be observed by the whole church assembled together. Second, we should, as Paul says in verse 29, discern the body. So when we practice this event together, the focus of the Lord's Supper should be as communal as possible. This isn't just a me and Jesus experience. So don't be lost in your own thoughts when you're taking the bread and cup. Look around a little bit. Smile at your brothers and sisters. An affectionate hug is not inappropriate as you're walking up to the Lord's table. This is a family meal. So let's not be lost in our own thoughts. We should, as Paul says, discern the body. Third, communal self-examination. This kind of gets to the same idea. You see this in verses 28 and 31. We should observe a time of self-examination together before partaking. Together. So is this individual? Yes, there is an individual element to the Lord's Supper. Paul says we should judge ourselves rightly. The cross atones for our personal sins. And I hope you celebrate that when you come here in a few moments to observe the meal. Jesus' death atoned for your personal sins. Obviously, we sin as individuals. Some of us have particular sins on our conscience that others don't. So it's not all just a vanilla-colored practice. It relates to us individually. But the truth of the gospel is a public act. The Lord's Supper is a public act. We don't want to be hypocrites, publicly virtue signaling, but privately planning to go home and sin more later, right? So self-examination has to be a part of this. But it's still something we're doing together, even the examination, as we reflect on Jesus' death for us. So I think one great way to do this, and a brother, Todd Petit, was describing this at a church he was at a part of at one point. This would be amazing. It might be good to stop beforehand and observe a time of actual reconciliation for the body. So maybe, I think there should never be a time when you approach the table with a rift between you and another Christian. If at all possible, that shouldn't take place. And so maybe we need to figuratively have a time, like Jesus says, where we leave our gift at the altar, go be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift, in this case, observing the Lord's Supper. And I know Jesus is talking about a different context there, but maybe that would be a good practice. In fact, I think that's something we'll probably do today. Just give you the opportunity. Hey, I know I've had an argument or a quarrel with somebody in the church. I don't want us to approach the table lying about Jesus' body. I want to make this right before I come forward. We won't make a big deal about it. We won't spotlight you, but maybe this is a good thing to do. Fourth, break bread together, verses 23 and 24. So what does Paul say Jesus did here? He took the bread of loaf and he symbolically broke it, and that was meant to communicate something. breaking of the loaf is important to the meaning of communion. That should be a part of our service, I think. So the Bible regularly calls this breaking bread in the scriptures. And Paul says the reason we do that is because we're one body because we share one loaf of bread. So to see the bread visually broken reminds us Jesus' body was broken on the cross for us. And all of us have a connection to that one body. So we could talk about the best way for us to do that as a church. For each of us, I think it's important to remember that you're sharing a family meal when you eat the bread. You're not getting your order at a fast food restaurant, right? So we should break bread together. Fifth, we should practice, and this might be a little bit new of an idea to you, we should practice believers' communion. So verse 25, Jesus says the cup is the new covenant in his blood. That's an important word in the Bible, covenant. So if you aren't in the covenant, don't partake. And parents, I know this is hard, but no matter how much this might upset your younger children who haven't trusted in Jesus yet, don't let them think they're doing something Christian if they've not entrusted their souls to Christ. It's better to make them hungry for more of Jesus so they actually come to him than to deceive them into thinking they have him when they actually don't. So I know it's uncomfortable when we're all sitting here and everybody's going up to get what your kids think is a snack and they're left out. What better opportunity to use that as a means of teaching them? Well, this is why we observe the Lord's Supper. And if you would like to be a part of Jesus' family, you can trust Jesus too and repent of your sins, and you can join with us. But this should be an act for believers to participate in. And related to that, number six, and this might be even more controversial, this is my best attempt at applying what the truths I see in Scripture. I believe the Lord's Supper should be participated in by people who have been baptized first. So note verse 25. He talks about this being the sign of the covenant. So how do Christians normally testify that they've believed and entered into Jesus' new covenant? What's the initiation to that normally? Well, normally that's baptism in the Bible. So we're saved by faith alone, not baptism, but we signify that outwardly by confessing Christ and being baptized. So therefore, this Lord's Supper is a sign of being in the new covenant. And biblically, I think it would not be appropriate to invite unbaptized people to the Lord's table. So if we think about what's being expressed here, it makes more sense to be baptized first, because that's the sign of introduction into the new covenant. And then to regularly partake of this second sign of the new covenant as baptized Christians. So I'm not saying it's sin, just oddly out of order. It doesn't match the New Testament's practice. So number seven, best practice here, suggestion. The Lord's Supper assumes church membership. So you see this actually a number of places in this passage. The Lord's Supper assumes you are a member of Christ's body. That's what being a part of the body means. And we'll see this all through the rest of 1 Corinthians. Actually, incidentally, do you know that 1 Corinthians uses the word body more than any other book in the New Testament? It says it 34 times, 24 times related to Christ's body. So the Bible really has no concept of a lone wolf Christian disconnected from all the others who's part of some universal body of Christ, but not submitted to a specific regular gathering of saints. So, best practice, Lord's Supper is to be observed by Christians who are members of a local church. Again, a Christian is not sinning by observing the Lord's Supper as a non-member. I want you to hear me say that. You're just sending a mixed signal. I'm one with this group of people, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10, but I won't commit myself to them or submit to their regular care over my soul. It's a mixed signal of sorts at the Lord's table. Eighth, the Lord's Supper should be observed to remember Christ. So an excellent practice is for us to read at least part of the description of Jesus' Last Supper that's given to us in the Bible somewhere, in various Gospels or here in this passage. I think it'd be good for us to do something like that every time we observe. Ninth, we should observe the Lord's Supper often. And we do this, praise the Lord. I was so thankful when I came to Redemption Bible Church to hear we take communion twice a month. A lot of churches don't even observe the Lord's Supper twice a year. I think that's a problem biblically. It is reasonable for the church to observe the Lord's Supper, I think, as often as possible. So Paul assumes these people are coming together for the purpose of eating, he says, in verses 20 and 33 and 34. So you have an example of this in the New Testament. If you remember this incident where Paul met with some Christians in Acts chapter 20, and in that passage, he preached all night. So as you read Acts chapter 20, you can be thankful you're not listening to me preach all afternoon and all night. But when the Bible says they got together, they said they got together on the Lord's day, Luke says, to break bread. That was the purpose of gathering. And twice, here in this passage, Paul uses the word often. So he means every time they do it, they ought to do it in remembrance of Christ. But if this is something good for the body and encouraging, why should we not want to do it as often as we possibly can? Now, there's an objection to that. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, I don't think we should do it real often because that will make it seem routine. That'll make it seem meaningless. But the odd thing has always been to me, we don't say that about any other practice in the church. We don't say, well, we're just going to sing every other week because we don't want it to get routine. Or we don't want to pray this Sunday. We don't want to just do rote prayers. So we're going to skip prayer this week. That'd be really weird. Or let's just get together and not hear Jeremy preach this Sunday. Maybe that's not so weird for you. But there are certain things in the gathering of God's people that are characteristic of their worship meetings. And I think, call me crazy, I think the Lord's Supper should be one of them. We do as often as we possibly can. So again, we're not commanded to observe the Lord's Supper every time we meet. The Bible doesn't tell us that. So I don't think we're neglecting it as a church. But it was the obvious practice of the New Testament church to take the Lord's Supper every time you get together. So, one more here this morning, and then we'll actually get to doing what we're talking about. Look at verse 33. He says, wait for one another. One best practice we could do is to wait for each other, to honor the unity of Christ's assembled body. It's best to take the Lord's Supper at the same time, if possible. And if you can't do that, at least find some way to acknowledge your Christian brothers and sisters around you with some expression of affection or fellowship. So if your communion observance is no different than if you were to eat bread and drink wine in your prayer closet at home, then you're really not taking communion, are you? You're doing something that's, again, just about you. So Paul says to fix the problem in Corinth, hey guys, wait for each other so you can all take together. That is the best way to communicate what this is really about. Well, brothers and sisters, maybe in the coming weeks and months, you might start to see some of these being introduced. Maybe not. We're going to talk about it. This is a good way to start a discussion. And there's much more the New Testament actually says about this wonderful gospel meal that we observe, the Lord's Supper. I think for now, we've covered this passage, and I want to save time to actually enjoy it together. So the Lord Jesus has promised to meet with us. When he says, this is my body, he is spiritually present with us in a powerful way. And so let's practice what we preach together. We're going to do things slightly different this morning from what we normally do. We're going to read Matthew 26 once again, that passage about what happened that night, and so that we can get Jesus' words fresh in our minds. And then we'll praise the Lord together. We normally have the supper and then we sing afterwards. This morning, we're going to actually sing first, and then we're going to come to the table as we normally do. And I want to give you that opportunity that I mentioned a little bit earlier. Maybe there is a division between you and a brother or sister in our church family. that's been heavy on your conscience? Maybe not. Honestly, I can't think of any areas of brewing conflict right now in our church, praise the Lord. So if not, that's great, right? We'll just have a glorious time of fellowship, singing praises to God, and then we'll come to the table together. But while we're singing, maybe the Lord's leading you just to quietly slip out and pull a brother or sister aside and say, you know what? Something has been on my conscience that I want to make right this morning. I want to confess something. I want to ask your forgiveness, and then we can unite together at the table. We're not going to shine the spotlight on you and say, look at that. There they go. We'll keep it quiet. But if the Lord's leading you to do that, would you have some courage to follow his leading this morning? I think that would bring great glory to God among his blood-bought people this morning. So then after our singing, we'll go right into the Lord's table like we normally do. Come up single file, receive the bread and the cup, and remember Jesus' death on the cross for your sins as you do, and then return to your seats for the closing. So I'm going to go ahead and ask the worship team to come on up at this time. And as they're coming, hear God's word at this time. This is Matthew chapter 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread. And after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Let's sing together.